I guess one of the most interesting parts of out of the book of Ephesians, I guess, there's at least we're going to talk about a popular topic. Whenever you start talking about the devil, people become very interested. And there's a lot of controversy, even running around today, about whether or not the devil is real and all that kind of thing. And so it's a, you know, it's a pretty popular area. And I tell you, I almost got so happy I just went around screaming today just thinking about some of the things that the Word of God teaches us about the devil and our position as we relate to him. And so tonight we want to talk about two things. One is how we can recognize the way the devil works. And two is how we can have victory over the way that he works in our life. And, you know, we have quite a few tornadoes, I guess, in Iowa, but where I come from in Oklahoma, we've got a lot more. And you probably heard just recently of the ones that practically just really did some tremendous damage in Wichita Falls, Texas, and Lawton, Oklahoma. My parents live about halfway in between those two places. And my dad is a pilot, and so he got an airplane a day after the tornado had gone through and just flew down across Wichita Falls and looked at some of the damage that that had been done. And he said it was really amazing because he flew over one city block of Wichita Falls, and it was completely leveled. He said there, you know, you looked at the houses in that city block, and that there were no walls standing. It was just shambles piled up on top of foundations, and some lots, the houses were completely removed and gone. There weren't even any shambles left. You just saw a bare foundation with no debris whatsoever, just completely picked up and moved. And, you know, tornadoes are amazing things. They found a tornado hit, when it hit Lawton, there was a guy, the guy going from a drive-in bank, taking the checks for the day to the main bank. And a tornado hit while he was in the process of doing that, and they found the checks that he was carrying. They found those checks in Tulsa, which is approximately 250 miles away the next day. And the things weren't even damaged. You know, they were perfectly legible. Everything was just fine. I don't know if they found all of them or not, but you know, those things do some strange things. And but he said, you know, the funniest thing about all of it was not the fact that all these houses were completely gone off of that city block. But he said the most amazing thing was that right square in the middle of that city block, which was completely destroyed by that tornado, sat one house which wasn't even touched. All four sides of it completely destroyed. One house standing right there in the middle. And as I was thinking of that illustration came to my mind as I was thinking of a verse of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 5 that talks about what the devil is out to do. 1 Peter 5 verses 8 and 9 talks about Satan, and it says that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And sometimes when we begin to look at our lives and we begin to look at the relationship we have with Christ and how Satan begins to play in that relationship, we lose total perspective of the fact that the devil is out to destroy us. You know, he's not out to scare us. He is not out to hurt us. He's not out to just play fun little games with us, but the devil is out to destroy us. He is out to make of your life and mine the same thing that city block in Wichita Falls was made by that tornado, total shambles of it. And yet, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I have the ability, as the world caves in around us and as the devil has victory in all kinds of people's lives, all around our lives, to stand just like that one house did, untouched by the devil. But in order to do that, we have to understand how he works, so that we can identify when the attacks are coming, and we have to understand how to respond to those things when it begins to happen. And so turn back to Genesis chapter 3. And the best place to find out, that's the best place I know of to find out how the devil works, because the devil works the same today as he did in the Garden of Eden. And somebody said one time that it's not that the devil's so smart, it's just that he's so blamed old and has so much experience that makes him tough to deal with. And there's a lot of truth in that, because Satan's tactics have not changed. And one of the problems that we face is the fact that we just don't know how he works. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, he says, to keep Satan from gaining the advantage over us, we should not be ignorant of his designs. And so when you and I are not familiar with the pattern that the devil uses in our life to tempt us and to get us walking in defeat, when you and I are not familiar with that pattern, then what happens is that the devil gets an advantage over us. And so we want to look tonight at, and God knows that, and so he's given us the description of how the devil works, and it's given to us here in Genesis 3. Starts out verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. And the first thing we have to recognize is the fact that the devil is very subtle. You know, Satan's not going to come up to you and me dressed in a cape with an orange face, two ears, and carrying a pitchfork and say, "Hi, my name is Satan, and I want to tempt you." That's a little bit too obvious. And yeah, if that happened tonight, you know, most of us would just kind of laugh and say, "Boy, I know who you are. You think you're going to get victory over me? You're crazy." And the devil's smart enough to know that. And so he is very, very subtle. And you know, there are certain areas of our life when it comes to sin that perhaps we, you know, we've never really had a struggle with. We've never had a problem with being tempted in maybe a certain area. And so most likely the devil's not going to come to you and try to tempt you in that area, because he knows that if he did, he would be too easily recognized. And so the devil is very, very subtle about the way he performs. So the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And so the first thing that that happens in as far as recognizing the scheme of the devil is that he will get you and me to question the Word of God. You see, God had made it very, very clear in Genesis chapter 2 that man was not to eat of the tree, of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. And so the devil comes along and he says, "Did God say?" And so he gets Eve to thinking about, now, let's see, what did God really say? And what did God really mean by what he said? And it gets Eve to really question the Word of God and whether or not she really understands what God said and what God really meant. And so one of the first tactics that begins to happen is that the devil begins to make us question the Scriptures and question the Word of God. And you don't have to look around you very far to find out how successful he's being at doing that. You know, all you got to do is go to class. In fact, you don't even have to do that a lot of times. And see, the basic thing, let's review just a little bit of one thing that we talked about last week, because this is where it fits in. And this is such an important thing that I think we need to review it consistently. You remember one thing we talked about last week is the fact that we have a spirit, which is that part of us which makes us conscious of God, and we have a body, which is that part of us which makes us aware of things around us, that our body is the thing where we see, we hear, we taste, and we smell. We touch, we have feeling. You know, this is the part of us that relates to the physical. We talked about the spiritual as the fact of where we have the intuitions, where sometimes you say, "I don't know why I know, I just know." This is the part of us that enables us to have communion with God. That's the way you spell communion. And this is the part of us that enables us to have fellowship with one another. And so, and the only way we can have communion or fellowship with God is if our spirit has been born again, if the Holy Spirit has come to live in our spirit. That's the only way it can happen. And, you know, we can be around a person that we haven't known very long who is a Christian, and we can be closer to them in a lot of ways than a non-Christian friend that we've had for a long time, because the Holy Spirit lives in both of our spirits, and so there's a uniqueness of fellowship that occurs between people, even though they haven't known each other. Hardly at all, or maybe not at all. And then there's what the Bible calls the soul, which is comprised of basically our mind, our emotions, and our will. And so our life functions like this. We walk outside, we talked about this again last week. You walk outside, you see flashes of light in the clouds, you hear a booming noise come from those clouds, you smell rain, and you feel drops of water hitting your body. And so in your mind, you say, there's a thunderstorm beginning to occur. In your emotions, you say, I don't feel like taking a bath right now. And so in your will, you decide to go inside where you won't get wet. Now that's the way life works. Now the problem is, Jesus is Lord of this area, and Satan is prince of this area. And so there's a constant struggle that goes on between these two. And what you and I have to decide is which one of these we're going to believe. Now see, in John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. And so what happens is, in our mind, we have to decide what we're going to believe as truth. And if we decide that we're going to believe what the Word of God says, despite what the world tells us, then we have decided that we're going to believe God's truth, and the result's going to be victory. But you see, this becomes a very complicated decision because of the confusion that Satan brings. You see, Satan comes along and he says, well now, did God really say this? And is that what God really meant when he said that? And so he knows that if it comes down to a simple decision of you and me deciding whether or not we're going to believe what God says or what the world says, that we're going to be, you know, with the Holy Spirit living in us, we're going to tend to choose what God says. And so he tries to come over here and confuse the issue. And that's exactly where he began with Eve. And so we have to learn to decide what we're going to believe, if we're going to believe God's word or not. And that's extremely, and that can be difficult because Satan comes in and he tries to attack that and confuse the issue. Okay, now the next thing that the devil does, and I don't know that you can necessarily say this is an exact sequence, by the way. It may be, but sometimes Satan just kind of skips over one and goes to another one, perhaps. But it says, did God say, you may not eat of any tree of the garden? Then, you know, the woman has got that scoped out at this point. She says, oh, I know. You know, the woman said to the serpent, you know, the Lord said, you may not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. Neither can you touch it, lest you die. So she was okay at that point. She had clear in her mind what God said and what God meant by what he said. And so then the devil does two things. Number one, he causes her to question God's character. And he says, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, and you see what the devil, first of all, the devil lied to Eve. And so you can count on the fact that the devil will lie to you. Jesus called him a liar and the father of lies. And one of his favorite tasks is just to come straight out and lie. Because, see, most of us don't know the ways of God quite as well as Eve did. Eve had it scoped out, and she knew what God said. And so Satan comes along, and he just lies. And he says, well, you know, God may have said that, but you see, that's not really true. And the reason it's not true is because God's trying to deceive you. Why? You see, the facts are that if you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'd be as smart as God is. Well, you'd know good and evil just like God does. And so what that communicated to Eve was, you know, there's something that's really, really neat to have, and God's trying to keep it away from you. And so God doesn't really love you. And God doesn't really have your best interest at heart. Well, He's trying to keep something away from you that would really be nice to have. And so He gets us questioning the character of God and questioning whether or not God really loves us, questioning whether or not God has our best interest at heart and the things that He allows to happen and the things that He asks us to do. And you find people walking around today that have tremendous trouble with becoming a Christian, or they're a Christian and they have tremendous trouble with making Jesus the total Lord of every area of their life. And the reason they do is because they're all believing a lie from Satan that says that God doesn't have their best interest at heart and He doesn't really love them. You know, I mean, lo and behold, if I commit my life totally to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, why, man, that means I'm going to be, horror of horrors, a single missionary in the deep, dark jungles of Africa. You know, we begin to get that kind of mentality. You know, I mean, if I commit myself to the Lordship of Jesus, it's, man, He's going to get me. And, you know, kind of think God's, you know, gray-haired man that stands looking over the banister of heaven with his whip, you know, cocked, ready to smite us the first time we do something wrong. Yeah, I mean, that's the concept that most people have of God. And they believed a lie from the devil that would cause us to question God's character and question whether or not He really loves us and whether He really has our best interest at heart. Now, it's important for us to realize that, yes, there are going to be things that God asks us to do that maybe we don't want to do at the beginning. I mean, if God never asked you and me to do anything that we didn't want to do, commitment wouldn't be a real issue, you know? I mean, why talk about commitment if God never asked you to do anything that you don't want to do? But the exciting thing is that God promises that He will never ask you and me to do anything, but what after He's asked us to do it and we've said yes, He will give us both the desire and the power to do it. And that, gang, is what can be exciting. Paul said not that we are sufficient to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant, not in the written code, but in the Spirit. For the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. And that God promises to give us grace, which means both the desire and the power to respond the way we ought to. And so God will never ask you and me to do anything, but what after He's asked us and we've said yes, that He'll give us the desire and the power to do it. But the devil's going to try to get us to disbelieve that, you see. And so the devil comes along and he lies to us and he causes us to question God's character. And then it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate and gave some to her husband, and he ate. Now, if you read this passage, you almost get the impression that Eve was the problem. Well, don't get that idea, because Paul teaches very clearly that Adam was the problem. Eve was deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. And so what we're looking at is the ways in which the devil goes about deceiving us, and goes about tempting us. And so she took the fruit and ate, gave some to Adam, who knew very well what he was doing, and he ate. And so the Bible says sin entered through one man, Adam. And so if you look at what happened to Eve after she was lied to and after God's word and God's character were questioned, she fell victim of what is described in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, where John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. And for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. The world passes away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. It's 1 John 2, 15 through 17. And so she fell victim to those three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Best way to describe those: lust of the flesh means the desire to indulge. You know, and we are being constantly tempted to indulge in things. Now you see, If you look at the life of Jesus, remember when Jesus was led out in the wilderness to be tempted for 40 years? No, 40 days. poor guy, tempted for 40 years. Well, the Scripture does say that Satan left him until a more opportune time. I'm sure it wasn't over at the end of the 40 days. But he was led out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights in this particular instance. And you remember that he had three temptations? You remember those? And the devil came along, Jesus came along and says he was hungry, and the devil came and said, well, if you're the Son of God, there's some bread, turn it into bread and eat. And so he wanted Jesus to indulge in something that God had not yet prepared for him to indulge in. You see, it was a perfectly healthy thing to do, to eat, particularly after you hadn't done it for 40 days or 40 nights, but he was doing it in submission to the wrong person. Satan wanted him to do it in submission to the wrong person. And so the desire to indulge in things is one of the common temptations that you and I face. It's the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes is the desire to possess. And Jesus went through that temptation. Satan took him up on the mountaintop and he showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. And he said, all you got to do is bow down and worship me and they're all yours. Which, think about it, it's kind of dumb, being how Jesus already had all of them anyway. he'd try anything. But you see, he was tempting Jesus for possession. To have things, to have power, to have prestige. And so you and I face temptations from Satan for power and for prestige and for things. The cares of the world and the delight in riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And then the pride of life is the desire to impress. We want to impress people by what we have or what we can do or what we can't do and all that kind of thing. And you and I face those temptations. Jesus faced that temptation. Satan took him to the pinnacle of the temple and he quoted him this half verse of scripture about the Father not allowing Jesus to have his head smashed and all that kind of stuff, which was totally out of context in the scripture, by the way. And he quoted him this half verse of scripture and told him to jump. Well, now, can you imagine what in the world would have happened if Jesus had jumped off the pinnacle of the temple and God the Father caught him halfway down and just kind of parachuted him down to the ground and he got down there perfectly healthy? Everybody had been around to see that. And boy, everybody would have been impressed. I mean, you know, good night, look at this guy, what he can do. See, that was a temptation. Now, that certainly wouldn't have happened. I mean, that wouldn't have been near as big a miracle as Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead and making the blind to see and healing the man that had been laying by the pool for 38 years, and you remember when they were in the garden, they came to arrest Jesus, and Peter pulled his sword out of his sheath, and he went whack and trying to get this soldier, and he cut his ear off, and Jesus just reached up and touched his ear, and it was healed, and didn't faze anybody. I mean, you know, that kind of a miracle wouldn't have impressed anybody, but you see, you and I are tempted to believe things like that. Because the devil is trying to tempt you and me to impress people. And, you know, one of the common ways that we fall victim of that, we walk around and we look at some old boy over here or some girl and they're non-Christian, and we kind of walk around and we say, boy, you know, if old Joe or old Susie, I mean, if they would become a Christian, I mean, wouldn't they be tremendous for God? I mean, they have such talent, they can sing so well, or they're so sharp in being able to relate to people, or boy, they could just do so much for God if they just become a Christian. But you know what? They can't do any more for God if they became a Christian than the person who's worse off over here in the mental hospital could, unless they give that talent to God and let God work through them. Because Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches, and he who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do what?
Nothing.
That's right. And you see, all of that talent and all of those gifts and all of that ability that you and I have in the flesh, God says that is as filthy rags before him. And so unless you and I, no matter how talented we may be, no matter what kind of gift we may have, or whoever we know that would seemingly be able to do so much for God, unless we give that totally to Jesus and let Jesus do it through us, it's as filthy rags in God's sight. no matter how it may impress others around us. And so, you see, you and I are tempted in a lot of ways to impress and to be impressed by things that we shouldn't be necessarily impressed by. And so, the devil lies to us. He gets us to question the Word of God, to question the character of God, and then he tempts us with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And his ultimate aim, obviously, is to destroy us, to completely devour us. He is seeking someone to devour. And so it's a serious battle that you and I find ourselves in. And in Ephesians chapter 4, there's a very interesting verse of Scripture nestled in the middle of that chapter. And for the believer, obviously he has lost the war for the eternal destiny of the believer. But he has not lost all of the war that he's trying to fight at that point. Ephesians 4:27, very short, simple little verse. Sometime when you got a commitment with somebody to memorize three verses a week or something like that, and it's the day that you have to quote them and you still need to memorize a verse, here's a good one. Give no place to the devil. Now you can memorize that pretty quick. And so, now that word place, the literal meaning of that word place is a geographical location. You and I are to give no geographical location in our lives to the devil. Now you see, what the devil wants you and me to do is respond incorrectly when he tempts us, when he lies to us and causes us to question God's word and causes us to question God's character, and he tempts us to want to possess and impress and indulge. He wants you and me to get in the habit of responding wrongly when those things happen. And when you and I get into the habit of responding wrongly when those things are happening, and we continually submit to the habit of an incorrect response, what over a period of time happens is we give geographical location in our life to the devil. And the way that you can find that out is whenever we get into a position where we have something and we know it's wrong, but we just seem to be powerless to do anything about it. And we have tried everything that we know. Now, we've gotten a lot of study of the Scriptures and a lot of godly counsel to get victory over that area, and there's still total powerlessness to do anything about it. Then we can begin to investigate the area of having given the devil some geographical location in our life. And you see, that is the ultimate aim of the devil in the life of a believer, is to gain some geographical locations in that person's life where all they do is walk in defeat all the time in certain areas. And so that's the way he goes about trying to destroy the life of the believer. And so his ultimate aim with everybody is to devour them and to destroy them. And so that is the method that he uses. And so we can learn to identify the attacks of the enemy. Now, the question is, how do we respond when those things begin to happen? And that is where the good news is. Turn to James, the book of James, chapter 4. And this is another one of these little short verses you can memorize sometime when under pressure. But it is a powerful, powerful, short, simple little verse. James chapter 4 and verse 7. If you want to know a quick, easy way to have victory over the devil, there it is. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And that's all there is to it. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Now, let me share with you three things that I think will really help you as far as submitting to God. The first thing is we need to learn to call upon the name of Jesus in submitting to God in order to have victory in our lives. Call upon the name of Jesus. Craig quoted the verses a while ago, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, gang, the facts are that every knee shall bow, all the angels in heaven, all the people on earth, and all the demons of hell have to bow before the name of Jesus. And so what we do to begin to overcome the power of the enemy is we call upon the name of Jesus. And you see, there are three areas where the devil fights hardest, probably, in our lives. One is in the area of keeping a person away from Jesus Christ. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4 talks about the fact that the eyes of an unbeliever are blinded by the minds of Satan, where he cannot see the truth of the gospel. It is impossible for an unbeliever to see the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Satan has blinded his eyes. He's pulled a veil over his eyes, and that veil has to be removed. That blinder has to be removed from his life in order for him to see the truth of the gospel. And so one of the areas that the devil really fights the hardest is a person becoming a Christian. But in Acts 4:12 it says, "There's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved." And so the name of Jesus Christ is extremely important in combating the devil for people's salvation. Another area is in the area of prayer. I mean, the devil begins to get upset when God's people begin to pray, because the devil knows that he can't stand before that. And so he will do anything that he can and fight us as far as he can fight us to keep us from spending time in prayer. And so we find Jesus telling his disciples in John 14, verses 13 and 14, "Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And so the name of Jesus is very important to call upon to have victory in our prayer life. And then with these sinful habit patterns that we get caught in, where we start getting in the wrong responses to temptation, and we develop a habit of wrong response, and we start slowly giving the devil some geographical location in our life. And so that is one of the areas where Satan fights the believer the hardest. And yet in Acts 16, we see Paul dealing with a person who had given the devil some geographical location. Acts 16, there was this lady that kept following him around through Philippi, and she kept prophesying and kept just taunting Paul and the ministry that he was having. And finally, Paul sensed in his spirit that it had gone far enough. And the Scripture says he turned and he said to the Spirit, "I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. And so the name of Jesus is very, very important for overcoming the attacks of the enemy in our life. It's important in salvation, in order to have an effective prayer life, in order to get victory over sinful habit patterns that develop in our life. The name of Jesus. And so you see, the reason that the name of Jesus is so important is because that reveals to us the character of God. It tells us who God is and what God is like. And so we need to learn what the names of Jesus are, what the names of God are, and learn to call upon those characteristics of God for victory in our life. And then we can become men and women like old David was. You know, old David, man, just, he was out there and all these people began to talk about Goliath, that big Philistine with big, you know, 10-foot giant, wore all that steel armor or whatever it was, and they were scared of him. And you might read 1 Samuel 17 about the old verses 24 through 27. It's a very exciting story in the life of David and how he knew how to call upon the name of God. Because all these guys, all these leaders of God's people were running around and they were saying, "Man, we just can't face this guy." And David listened to this for a while, and his response was, "Well, now, just who in the world does he think he is, taunting the name of the Lord God?" I mean, I don't care how big he is. I don't care what kind of armor he carries. He has no ability, he has no power to be able to taunt the name of the Lord God. And so he promptly picks up his little stones and he promptly walks out there to Goliath. And he says, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Whap! And down went Goliath. And you see, David had confidence in who God was. And he called upon Almighty God to give him victory, and he wasn't scared of anything, not even Goliath. And you see, that's what can happen when you and I understand the name of God. You know, we understand who God is, and we call upon Him and His various characteristics. See, Proverbs 18:10, the Scripture says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. And so, when you and I learn who God really is, learn what His names are, which tell us what He's like, that provides a strong tower for you and me of protection. We can run into that tower and claim the name of God for our life, and we're safe. Isn't that exciting? That gets better. Same thing we have to do, besides call upon the name of God, is we have to believe His Word. You see, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation's overtaken you that's not common to man. God's faithful. He will not let you be tempted above your strength, but He will, with the temptation, also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And you see, we need to believe that. We need to be convinced that God's Word is true. And we need to find out, you see, and we need to say, God, You have promised a way of escape in this situation. I don't know what it is. I don't know where it is, but I know that You've got one because You promised it, and now all I do is just ask You to show me where it is. And just you trust God to show it to you. And then the by faith, go through that door of escape. And so we believe God's Word. And the other thing that we do, we're going to move on because we're late again. The other thing that we do in order to overcome the power of the enemy. We call in the name of God, we believe His Word, and the other thing we do is flee temptation. You endure trials, but gang, you flee temptations. And 2 Timothy 2:22, shun youthful passions and aim at righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. And so Proverbs 22:3, a prudent man sees the danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. And so, you and I need to learn to be prudent. We need to learn to examine the end result of what we're getting ready to get into, and if we see the danger in it, and flee. He hides himself from it, but the simple, the guy that doesn't look forward at the consequences of what he's getting ready to do, he goes right on ahead with it, and he suffers the consequences. And so we call on the name of God, we submit to the God's Word, we believe God's Word, and we flee the temptations that are around us. Now, I guess that's the way you resist the devil, is by doing all of those things. You submit to God and resist the devil by doing all of those things. Now, there's one conflict that occurs. As you and I try to call on the name of God, we're calling on God's character. When you and I try to believe God's Word, we are, you know, we're calling on the authority and the truth of Scripture. And you remember the way the devil works? He tries to make you and me question God's character. And he tries to make you and me doubt God's Word. And so when you and I set out to submit to God and resist the devil by calling on the name of God and by believing the Word of God, the devil starts going to work, trying to make you and me question God's character and doubt that He's really going to provide for us, and he causes you and me to start doubting God's Word. So you see, it's not really that easy. And so there's one other thing that's left to do. And that's found in Ephesians, where we're supposed to be all the time anyway. Ephesians chapter 6. verses 10 and 11. It says, finally, brethren, well, let's just do 11. It says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so there's one thing left for you and me to do, because when you and I start calling on the name of God and trying to believe God's word, then what happens is the devil starts making us doubt those things, and so you and I then have to learn how to stand against the devil. And it's a very, very important thing to learn how to stand. The word stand literally means to defend what is already yours. To defend what is already yours. And so, Ephesians 1 says that God has blessed you and me with every spiritual blessing. And so everything, every spiritual blessing is ours. The Scriptures teach that that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that He is ruler and possessor of the universe and the ground of the earth. The victorious Christian life is already ours, and we don't have to fight to get it. Now you see, the problem is the way you and I usually view it is that we're having, the devil's got it, and we're trying to fight to take it away from the devil. That's not right. Or you and I view that here's the land we want, the victorious life right out here. And we're over here, and the devil's over here, and we're going to have a big fight, and whichever one of us wins it gets to possess the victorious land over here. That's not right either. The land is ours, and all we are doing is fighting to defend it. And so we claim the fact that, we already have victory because of Jesus. And all we're doing is defending that victory that's ours, the victorious life that's ours. There's an interesting story told in 2 Samuel 23, it's 8 through 37, 8 through 39 is the whole story. It's about David's mighty men. Verses 11 and 12 are particularly interesting in that passage because it tells about a fella that stood ground in his plot. Now what happened back in the way they fought this particular war is they all lined up across the front of the battle lines, and they had been given instructions. They weren't necessarily out to try to conquer anything. They were out to defend the land. That's what they were out to do. And so they lined the men up across here, and about 10... if you put a man out here in the middle and you give him responsibility for 10 feet on each side of him. And then over here you put another guy who was responsible for 10 feet on each side of him, and you know the borderline, they come together at the border here. And so they had the whole line of battle was covered with these guys standing in the middle of their plot, responsible for 10 feet on either side of them. And anything came within that 10-foot area, they were responsible for it. And you start reading some of the things that happened in there, and it's fantastic. One old boy was called the king of the group. That's because he killed 800 men. Another one killed 300 men with one sword. And yeah, just some tremendous things. And this old boy would fight in this 10-foot radius on either side of him. And he fought until he went down. The only way he could quit is if he went down. And then they had another row of people back here behind these guys. As soon as this old boy fell, there was another guy to step right into his place with exactly the same responsibility. And they weren't trying to conquer anything. They were defending the land and did it with tremendous victory. And see, and it says that this man, Shimeon, I think was his name, it says that he stood in his plot. And it's the same thing as what Paul talks about in Ephesians when he says that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The plot was already his, and he was merely defending it. And the victorious life is already ours, and when we go to combat against the devil, we aren't trying to fight him in order to get victory. We're just fighting him in order to keep it. The victory is already ours. And so the thing that you and I have to do, you see, is when we start calling on the name of God and when we start believing the promises of God that He promised us the victory, is we have to learn to stand the way Shimeon stood and fight off the enemy, not to get victory, but just in order to keep it. And the key is these guys had to stand there until they died or until no more enemy came. And that's the secret of standing, to keep calling on the name of God and to keep believing God's word, fighting off the enemy until the enemy comes no more. The victory is ours.